Good evening.
Good evening.
I'm thankful for you all to be out tonight on this great night that we have to come together and learn more about the Lord. That's why we're here. And I'm grateful that you have afforded yourself the opportunities this whole week to do so. We've got tonight, and then we've got one more night, and I would encourage you to be back tomorrow night so that we can continue to study the word of the Lord together. This series, The Abundant Life, is, I find it to be foundational and it to be building blocks of a person's faith, of knowledge that someone who is coming to the Lord for the first time, things that they need to know, but there are also things that we need to be reminded of. And so far, we've studied these things, and I've been telling you every night what we've been studying, but the list gets longer and longer, and so it becomes easier for me to also show you. And so, yes, in our study so far, we talked about how God is the only source of abundant life, despite what Satan says to the contrary. God has made the only way to abundant life through Christ Jesus, and that coming to Jesus Christ can only happen by faith, that we must have faith that is trust, that he is true to his promises, and we must act obediently upon that faith in order to be pleasing to the Lord. We talked about how having faith, becoming a believer, means that you are added to the Lord's church. And being part of the Lord's church means that you are part of his family, part of his house. You are serving in his house, and we're added to the Lord's church to accomplish his will by working together. That's what we're to do. We talked about how authority over the church belongs to Christ. The church must work according to the pattern that he has shown us, what he says we should do, what he wants us to do. And we talked about last night that each Christian has a unique and important role in the church, that we're all working to build up the body of Christ, and that may mean that I have different gifts, different talents than yours, but we are working together, we are working side by side, and we are doing what we are able to do. Now, behind all of this is the premise that I've said over and over, that God wants us to have abundant life. And yes, that does mean eternal life with him in heaven one day. But really, beyond that, we can have an abundant life even here on earth. That's the premise that we have been talking about all the way through it. And his church is part of that plan. But, you know, sometimes we get to thinking, well, right now, my life on earth isn't that great. I've got some difficulties that are really giving me a lot of problems. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. How can we say that we have an abundant life in Christ Jesus when we face trials, when we face hardships in our lives? And we want to look at what the Bible has to say about these difficult times and how a Christian is to handle them. The first thing I want to talk about is that trials are an eventuality. They are not something that are dependent upon something, but rather they are going to happen. For a Christian, it's important to understand that trials are guaranteed to those who are striving to serve Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I could get someone to read verse 12. It's a short verse. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12.
In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Thank you. And one more verse to really kind of drive this point home. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Look at verse 19 with me. John 15, starting in verse 19, Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." We need to understand that if we serve Christ, there will be difficulties that we face. There will be trials, and specifically persecution is mentioned because that was particularly relevant to the Christians of those days. I appreciate, Brad, is that your name? I appreciate your prayer where you said that we're grateful that we're able to assemble together without government interference. That's a great blessing.
Oh, yeah.
But over in 1 Peter, he says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Well, what he's talking about, Peter's writing in about 66 AD, roughly. He's talking about the vehement persecution of Christians under the Emperor Nero. And they were very much afraid to assemble without government interference. In fact, Nero was said to have taken Christians and lined his garden with them and basically used them to light his gardens, set them on fire. And that's what he did with those Christians. The persecution was really for us today kind of unimaginable. And that's what they were facing. But you'll notice that Bible authors over and over are saying, look, if you're a Christian, persecution should not be something that you're surprised at. Persecution is something that you should expect. It is guaranteed. All, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, not all persecution is fearing for your life. Not all persecution is some kind of violence. You can be persecuted by being ostracized or outcast or silenced. And in some ways, we are persecuted today. But persecution is guaranteed. We need to understand that. But persecution is not the only kind of trial that Christians must overcome. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and if I could get someone to volunteer to read verses 24 through 28. 2 Corinthians 11, 20 through 24 through 28.
"For the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches."
So Paul talks about all the hard times he went through. And make no mistake about it, Paul was persecuted. That's what he talks about in the first two verses, in 24 and 25. He says, "Five times from the Jews I received 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." But he then diverges from the persecutions, and he talks about all the other kind of misfortune that he had. He was shipwrecked three times. Now, we only read in the scriptures of one time, but Paul was shipwrecked a total of 3 times, a night and the day I spent in the deep. I take that to mean that he was adrift in the ocean or in the Mediterranean Sea or whatever sea for a night and a day. Amazing. We don't even read about that. Frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. He goes on and on. Sleepless nights, cold, hunger, thirst. Paul went through so much for the sake of Christ Jesus.
Oh,
yeah. And I'd like to take the principle from Jesus. Jesus said, a slave is not better than his master. And if Jesus suffered, so would his apostles. Well, Paul's not our master, but Paul being a Christian, being an example for us, we understand that if Paul went through hardship, so are we. It's just human nature. And that really brings me into my next point, is that trials are not peculiar to the life of a Christian. Everyone endures hardship. And time and chance happen to all, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. And so we need not think that suffering is a uniquely Christian thing. But it is something that Christians will face. However, we need not be afraid of trials, because Scripture also tells us why we face them and how we should face them. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time studying this evening. We'll start with why, but before that, any comments or questions?
No, it's how we endure shows God what we're made of. How we endure shows what we're made of. We can suffer. We can suffer for our Lord. It's absolutely when you analyze the scriptures, nobody suffered like Rabbi. What he lived, how he lived, what he went through, because he loved us. That's always been a paramount thought in my recesses of my heart. He loved us enough to come to this earth to go through a terrible trial and persecution.
Yeah, if we're looking to the ultimate example of suffering, we have to look at Jesus Christ. And he is our master, and so the slave is not better than his master. If Jesus suffered, and look at how much he suffered, then we should expect to suffer and go through trials as well. Anything else? Let's talk about why we face trials. I think that this is so important, something that when we're in the thick of it, it's hard to remember. We can sit here in the comfort of our nice classroom, heated classroom tonight, where we're kind of focused on Bible study, not so much focused on the cares of our lives. And maybe right now we can remember why we face trials. But then we start going through hard stuff. And it's then that we need to keep these things in mind. But it can be so difficult. And that's why we're talking about it. So we can get it into our heads so that we can remember it even during the difficult times. Why do we face trials? Well, for one, to purify our faith. Turn with me to 1 Peter. We'll be spending a good deal of time in 1 Peter, because Peter talks so much about suffering in this book. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. And I'm starting in the middle of a sentence on purpose. But Peter says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about why we suffer, why being tested happens. And as gold is put through fire to be refined, so is our faith in God tested, so that when Jesus comes again, our faith may be found acceptable. When our faith is tested, we have a choice. We either continue to place our trust in God and his promises, and by placing our trust in him, we are obedient to him, or we lose our faith and we give up and give in. If we can find the strength to make it through that testing, then we're going to be closer to God and our relationship with him than we were before our trial. So it's a purification of faith. It's to test to see if we're really going to trust that God is true to his promises. We talked about that when we talked about faith, that's what faith is. And these trials really put our faith to the test. They test our mettle. Are we going to continue to think that God wants what's best for us, even when life isn't going so great? That's the thought process behind all of this. Turn with me to James chapter 1. We also face trials to produce patience. James chapter 1, if I could get a volunteer to read verses 3 and 4. James 1, 3 and 4.
Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Thank you. So again, I'm starting in the middle of a sentence on purpose. But again, he's talking about the testing of your faith. And he says it produces endurance, or some translations will say patience. Endurance and patience are often the same Greek word. Sometimes they might be a little bit different. But not only does our faith become refined by trials, but our patience or our endurance also grows through trials. We have already established that we will all face trials, and it's only through patience that we are able to endure those trials. Our trials that we face now will prepare us for future trials that we have to face. Now, if you take a pessimistic and cynical way of thinking, you may think, oh, great. You mean that I have to go through difficult times so that later that means I can go through more difficult times? That sounds great. That sounds fun. What's the point of that, you might think? With the inevitability of trials, we have to be equipped with patience to deal with them. Have you ever seen someone who, throughout their childhood, never had any difficulty, never had any trouble or hard times because their parents sheltered them from every single problem? I have. You probably have too. And if you haven't, if you don't know somebody like that, you will. And you also see what happens to someone when they finally do face something difficult. Something that a normal person routinely has to handle, like sickness or difficulty with your job. And what happens to those people is they don't have the patience or knowledge to adjust to even the smallest problem. And they give up. They quit. They can't handle it. So, brethren, God allows us to go through difficulties to prepare us for when the really hard times come, so that we can be able to handle them. And as James says, that allows us to be a complete person that lacks nothing. And we should be grateful for that, not bitter. Another reason why we face trials is because we are not of this world. We read this passage just a moment ago, but I'll remind you of John 15, 18, and 19. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. We're going to have to accept that there are going to be some people who hate us because we're not like them. I know that's a difficult thing to accept. And it upsets our sense of right and wrong and of justice. What have I done to them? But Jesus stated it as fact. We live our lives radically different from how the world does. And often we live in direct opposition of their ideals and beliefs. We believe that life begins at conception and that a woman has no right to kill her unborn child. And we're hated and we're called woman haters for that. We believe that homosexuality, transgenderism, every other kind of perversion of nature that is described in the Bible is sinful because God created man and woman, and that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what the Bible says. And yet, when we preach that, when we stick to that, we're hated and called homophobic for it. We believe that there is one God who created the earth and that he reigns over it. We're hated and called uneducated for that. And the list goes on and on. But the point is that we're going to endure hatred. We're going to endure people thinking that we're strange and that we're weird. Because what we believe in goes against the grain and it casts light on the darkness of the world. And we need to accept that and be prepared for that. Another reason why we face trials is possibly because Satan asks for us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. If someone would please read Luke 22, 31 through 32. Luke 22, 31 and 32.
Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.
So Jesus is talking to Simon Peter here, the Apostle Peter as we know him, and he says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. The idea of sifting wheat is a process of being shaken up violently. And some things, the impurifications fall out while the rest of it stays in. And it reminds me of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, where the quality, the purity of our faith is tested and refined. And that's what Satan wants to do to Simon. He's demanded permission to sift him like wheat, to test his mettle. And I can't help but think that Peter might have remembered that when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn with me over there to 1 Peter chapter 5. And reading in verse 8, Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." What was Satan doing when he was demanding permission to sift Peter like wheat? He was seeking someone to devour. He wanted to devour Peter. Now Jesus prayed for him. And Peter, yes, he did stumble and fall. And that was a difficult time for Peter. He came out stronger for it after he repented.
Amen.
But we have an adversary who walks to and fro like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he often comes after us to destroy our faith in God. Like Peter, Satan may ask for us to sift us like wheat. And as for why the Lord would allow such a thing, I'd refer you to the first two points. Why we have trials. It's to purify our faith. It's to produce patience. But consider that Satan is so envious of God that he wants to prove in any way that he can, that people only serve God when it's good for them. You want proof of that? Go read Job chapter 1.
I just kind of mentioned that, Job. The dialogue between God, Satan, and Job. You see this thing, the gravity of it. I mean, he said, it got bad, and he said, spare us life,
This is God that created everything. He's telling Satan. He drove him right to the edge of the cliff. He says, but don't take his life.
Yeah, Satan's argument when he comes before God is that Job serves you because it's good for him. You've made him rich. You put a hedge around him. Put a little difficulty in his life, and he's going to curse you to your face.
That's it. Yeah.
That's exactly what Satan does, not just with Job, but with us. We go through trials because Satan wants to break us. He wants us to throw in the towel and say that we quit. He wants us to curse God to his face. We need to be sober. We need to be vigilant and realize that when we're suffering, it may very well be Satan sifting us. And we have to find the strength not to give in and not to let Satan win. So that's why we face trials. Any comments or questions on that before we talk about how? Yes.
There are times when we don't know. You know, we can look at this list and say, yes, this is why. But there's a point in life where sometimes you have to say, I don't know. I don't know what God has in store for me or what he is asking me to go through this trial for. But like Job, I'm going to trust that it's in his good purpose and it'll serve his purpose someday, even if I never completely understand why.
Yeah, we certainly at times don't know the particulars. And like you said, we may never know exactly why we go through these things. These are general principles to help us understand. But the exact reasons, the exact plan that God has for us, that can be difficult to see. And sometimes we may never see it. But we must continue to remain faithful to God and put our trust in him that he's looking out for our best interest. I think I saw a hand over here.
Every time you have these major problems turn up, turn to God, they disappear. The problem disappears. Give it to God. He's got broad shoulders.
There's a hymn that we sing sometimes called Where Could I Go? Living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford. And I'm paraphrasing, but where could I go but to the Lord? That's where we should go.
That's our grace.
God is our shelter in the time of storm. He is our rock. He is our fortress. And though it's not explicitly said, faith is about drawing closer to God. Faith is about putting more and more trust in him. And so what these trials should do and are designed to do are draw us closer to him. And so that's a wonderful point. Daniel?
All four of those speak to intent of either God or Satan or something else. And first of all, we can also take those four things and apply them to temptation as well.
Mm-hmm.
But you said it earlier, and I wanted to bring it back in for balance because of those four things we don't know, but there's still the other thing, the fifth thing that you said earlier that we also don't know. It's just life under the sun. Time and chance. There's all those are possible. Any of those are possible, and we just don't know. But we have the same job regardless. Mm-hmm. Persevere.
Yes, absolutely. We're not going to always see the reason right in front of us. And that's okay, because God knows the reason and he's going to take care of us. Mike?
There's a concept that we all know, I'm sure, reminds us at this time, that I learned a long time ago that really helps me with this idea. You know, the Bible uses the idea of purified, being, you know, gold being purified or silver being purified. And years ago, Gene McClellan, I remember, taught on this topic, being a metallurgist and a chemist, you know, all of his career, that when you take gold and purify it, what happens, or silver especially, the impurities come out. And the Bible refers to it as dross. It's like the stuff that's burned out. And you have to get it to a particular temperature. The impurities, the iron and the copper and stuff will come out and they'll skim it off the top. But it's not done yet. They have to then do it again. Higher heat. The idea of heating it and curing off the dross, and heating it and curing off, skimming off the dross, is a biblical concept. That's generally not a one-time thing.
Yeah.
So the idea is that you build and it builds and it builds, to be finally that pure gold that is presentable to God in its purest form, and therefore your capabilities, you're saying to do these things. I just think it's a really fascinating idea. And that First Peter passage you read earlier is exactly what he's talking about. You know, if it says, in this you rejoice thou for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, not just one, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found result of praise and glory and honor. So it's a multiple time process oftentimes too.
And that in verse 7 suggests that our purification is a lifelong process.
Right.
Because it says may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I believe that revelation of Jesus Christ is talking about Jesus coming again. And so that tells me that I'm not just getting purified once. I'm not just getting purified at age 25 and that's it, or 27 and 28. And, you know, it's a lifelong process that I will be purified again and again, so that either when I die or when Jesus comes back, that purification is complete. Very good point. I want to talk about how we face trials. And we've already hit on some of these verses already. We face trials with joy. Going straight to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then if you turn over to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, and look at verse 2 this time. James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Earlier, I left off these beginning of the sentences because I wanted to show the why before the how. But now we're talking about the how, and one of the hows that we face the trial, one of the tools that we have in our toolbox to face trials is joy. And these verses show us why we suffer trials, because knowing why we suffer trials and keeping perspective on what is most important is part of how we are to face trials. One key aspect in joy, the ability to be happy even when bad things are happening, being happy regardless of the circumstances, is perspective. When we suffer trials, we should rejoice, not because it's a barrel of laughs, not because it's all good times or a walk in the park, but because we know the end outcome will be good for us. That's how we have joy. We've been talking about Job, and in James chapter 5, he talks about Job. He says in verse 11, James chapter 5, verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and we have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That was the outcome intended for Job, that it showed the Lord compassionate and merciful. That's the outcome for us. God will be shown compassionate and merciful toward us as well.
Amen.
We also face our trials with love. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If I could get a volunteer to read verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43 all the way to 45. All right.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do you even not even tax
like I did the same. If you greet one of your brothers, what more are you doing than others? You do not even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect in your Heavenly Father, as your Heavenly Father is perfect.
Thank you for that. Even if we're not facing persecution, trials can sometimes come in the form of people hurting us, maybe even people we love hurting us. And so we need to remember this passage where he talks about, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And might I add to that, not adding to the word, but just talking about other principles that we find in the word, pray for those who hurt you. Pray for those who cause you pain, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We need to respond with love. As difficult as it may be when we have been wronged, we should respond with love, and we should respond with prayer for those who spitefully use us and persecute us and hate us. And the reason we do that is that as Christians, we're following the example of Christ. Who prayed for those who tortured and killed him, and he died for his enemies. That's the kind of love that we need to respond with in trials. We also face our trials with hope. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Start reading with me in verse 11. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Hope is a powerful tool in overcoming trials. While joy gives us perspective that what we are going through is for our ultimate good, hope shows us that we have something far better of which we have been assured. And so they work together in that way. We have assurance of the promises of God who cannot lie. And that gives us hope that we will one day not have to face these trials any longer. We have hope that ultimately gives us strength. The strength that we need to endure and overcome our trials. And that's my last point, our last tool in the toolbox, so to speak, endurance, patience. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, start reading with me in verse 32. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Hope is a means to an end, but the end is endurance. When all is said and done, when trials come, you must endure them. These different tools that we have in the toolbox, faith, hope, joy, love, tools you must use in your fight. They are tools to help you endure. Endurance means that you hold on, that you stand your ground, you anchor yourself, and you be immovable no matter what is thrown at you. And here the Hebrew writer tells his audience that they need to stand firm in their faith. They need to not draw back to destruction, and they need to endure whatever trials come their way. There are people in this world, you see it sometimes, I'm a big athletics guy, I watch sports, and there are some times in sports, it's even among the great athletes, it's rare to see, but there will be some times where you'll see somebody have the will to win, the will to not back down, and it seems like it's their will and only their will that wins the game for their team. They have that moment where they are not going to back down and they are going to do what they've accomplished, set out to accomplish. We need that mindset as Christians. Doesn't matter what happens to us. It doesn't matter what kind of sickness, what kind of family troubles, what kind of loss, what kind of persecution, and you can go on and on. Anything that we face, we have to have the mindset that we're going to stick through it and that we are going to draw close to God and never let go. This is not in my notes, but it reminds me of a certain story in the Old Testament. Jacob was coming home to see his brother Esau. Oh, yeah. After many, many years away, he fled from Esau, fearful for his life. And he sent his family a different way, and he had set up all these things to try to appease Esau, give him gifts, but he's still afraid for his life. And that night, he sees a man, and we're not exactly told why. Maybe he thinks it's his brother. We don't know why, but he begins wrestling with this man. And somewhere along the line, he starts to understand this is not just a man. This is an angel, perhaps the Lord himself.
Oh, yeah. Amen.
And he dislocates his hip socket.
Yes.
And yet, even though he's clearly lost this fight, he holds on to this man. And he's clinging to this man with all the strength that he has. And he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me.
Ooh.
And it was that night that he gained the name Israel, which means wrestling with God. And it was because of that attitude, that rugged, determinative faith that Jacob had. Jacob was by no means a perfect man. In fact, he was kind of a scoundrel in a lot of ways. But the quality that is emphasized about Jacob, the reason that he's called Israel, is because he had this dogged determination that he was going to cling to God no matter what. We need to have that same dogged determination to cling to God no matter what may befall us. So we know that trials will come. We know why trials will come. And we know how to overcome trials when they come. Easier said than done. But that's why we have this kind of lesson, so that we can prepare ourselves for those times. Any comments or questions? Larry?
He had stick-to-itness.
Yes.
Stick-to-itness. That covers everything. It's a broad range. Broad range. And we're told in the Bible, through the whole Bible, God's word, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's what we do.
It comes all the way back to y'all's theme for this year. Trust in the Lord with all your heart.
That's it.
Not half of your heart, not most of your heart, all of your heart. That will get you through your trials. Anything else?
Yeah, I was just thinking about things I try to reflect on in my own life. And sometimes trials or sins or whatever it may be, I come to it and it's like a Y in the road. It's like, I'm going to choose this or choose that. And I think when you look at Paul and you read about Paul like you did already and the things that we've talked about, Paul was for God, period. The trials or the lashings or the anything, that was just a result of what he was already living. And I need to remind myself that I'm not choosing God or choosing this or choosing a trial or choosing that. I'm a Christian and I'm serving God. Whatever may come, but it's not going to waver my ability to simply have God as my focus. And if every single day of the rest of your life, it feels like a struggle, it shouldn't matter. It's God that we're serving first, and the rest just kind of happens sometimes. But Paul wasn't like, okay, well, I'm either going to serve God or I'm going to get lashed or I'm going to do. No, he was doing what he was supposed to do and what he was called to do. And there was consequences because of it. But there was no waiver in, you know, I'm going to choose this or choose that. It just was.
I think of Paul at Ephesus when the mob is in the theater crying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And what does Paul want to do? He wants to go in there and preach the gospel to him. Paul didn't seem to have a lot of concern for his own well-being. Thankfully, the brethren were there to look out for him. But like you so aptly put, Paul was God first and God centered in his life. And he serves as an example of the mindset that we should have as Christians. Don't worry about what's going to come upon us. That bad things are going to happen, but we've got something better lined up.
Which we often say, well, that's easier said than done. Well, why? Because I'm getting in the way. Mm-hmm. It's not the process or the plan or God. It's me.
It's me, yeah.
I'm the one that makes that. I'm the one that makes the excuse. Well, that's easier said than done. Well, why? Because our focus isn't in the right place. Our heart isn't in the right place.
Amen. Anyone else?
And God has given us the avenue of prayer to help us get through these trials. And that's really very helpful.
Yes. Praying to God, asking for him to help us through these things is a great thing. Something that I don't have on the list, but certainly a tool in our toolbox to help us through our trials. Anything else? I appreciate your attention this evening. And I'm looking forward to tomorrow night. Thank you so much.